Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Zephaniah. I love that word, Zephaniah. That's just a cool name. If we had any guts, we would name our kids Zephaniah. I mean, just think how cool that would be in school. Hey, Zeph. I don't know if that's what they call you, Zeph or Z. Zephaniah, that's a great. Now, Zephaniah is not an easy book to find, so you may want to start in the New Testament at Matthew and work backwards four books, and then you'll find Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. There are 12 of them, along with five of the major prophets, the prophetic writings. Now, major and minor doesn't mean it's important or not important. It only has to do with the length of the book. So the five major prophets, which are Isaiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel, and what's the fifth one? Which one didn't I say? Jeremiah, thank you. I knew I'd missed Jerry. Jerry's always hiding off to the side there. But those five books are the major prophets because they're big books. The other 12, the minor ones, are brief books. And Zephaniah is one of them. And then Zephaniah is the book that comes right after the book of Habakkuk, another great word. Any word that has three K's in it, I think is awesome. That's a great name, Habakkuk. So Zephaniah is where we're going to look. So the third chapter, there's only three, and we're going to start in the 10th verse. And let me just read a few verses for you here this morning. Verse 10, Zephaniah 3. You found Zephaniah? It's okay if you didn't. It's not easy. Zephaniah. It says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel, I like that verse, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. And at that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame, gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Now, you would think, after reading that passage, that Zephaniah is a very positive, upbeat kind of a guy. I read to you the nice parts, because the vast majority of the book of Zephaniah is a curse of warning against the people of Judah and of Israel and the surrounding nations. Why? Because God didn't love them? Not at all. Because they had removed themselves from God. Now, Zephaniah is an interesting guy as well, because he is a prophet that was sent by God to minister to the people of Israel and the nation of Judah at a time when there were no prophetic voices being spoken. This is a time when the king Manasseh had just gotten done ruling. Manasseh was the king of Judah for 55 years, the longest reigning king of the Old Testament. Longer than David, longer than Solomon. They both ruled for 40 years each, but Manasseh ruled for 55 years. So you would think, wow, he must have been a very godly king. He was a good man. No, he was, the Bible says, the worst of all of the kings. Now that makes me think for a moment, because my first question is, as it might be yours, because we ask these things in times of difficulty in our lives. Why is God letting this go on as long as he is? And have you ever asked that question? Why is this still happening? I've been dealing with this in my life, and I seem to get on top of it, and then boom, it falls on me again. Or I seem to be doing really well with this over here, and then something goes wrong again. And I pray, and I ask God to help me. I ask him to give me what I need, and it continues. I have often wanted to know why. It takes so long for things to change. And we don't have enough time this morning for me to go into all of the various reasons why, except only to say that God knows things about our lives and about history and about the things of time greater than we could ever. This is where faith comes in our lives. My question, if I were the children of Israel, the people of Judah, I would have said, why is it this king is still sitting on the throne after 55 years when all he does is worship other gods? All he does is try to have this relationship with the nation of Assyria. Ever heard that name? Assyria, you've heard the people of Assyria. They were a thorn in the children of Israel's side for many, many years. The capital of Assyria is a city that you'll recognize, the city of Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? That was a place that God was going to destroy completely. Who did God send to Nineveh? Jonah. He sent Jonah. See, you're smart people. This is great. I'd say, boy, your pastor really teaches. No, I can't say that. But Jonah was sent to go to the people of Nineveh. You remember the story. Now, the Ninevites were such evil and horrific people that this great, powerful man of God, Jonah, did what? Took off. He said, I'm leaving. I'm not doing that. I'm going to get on a ship and go to the furthest place I can possibly go to get away from God. Can't do that, by the way. I'm going to get as far away as I can because I'm scared of the Ninevites. Well, God knew exactly where he was. And he gave Jonah a little bit of time to think about what he'd done. Gave him a little bit of time in a nice beach resort. It's actually a mobile one because he got to sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days to think about what it was that he was doing. And then, of course, Jonah went and he preached and revival came to the nation. That's why I still have hope for the United States. Can I tell you that just for a second? That's why I still believe that God can change this nation. If a country, if a city like Nineveh can be completely turned back to God, why can't this nation? You say, Pastor Dave, it's not the same time, but it's the same God. Isn't God the same? He's the same. So these things, that's why we continue to pray and ask God to bring revival, to bring change to this country. We're not too far gone. We have to stand firm in that. But Zephaniah is writing at a time when the Assyrians are a nation, a very pagan nation, and Manasseh, the king for 55 years, the most important thing that he thought he could do was to create a relationship with this nation, the Assyrians. Now, let me ask you this. When you've ever had friends or you've talked about, let me go back a different way, because we use this analogy usually with a Christian dating a non-Christian. All right, let me just go with that because that's a much easier thing. Talk about this. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And what that's talking about is Christians with non-Christians. Why? Because our entire focus of life is completely different. But what happens when a Christian and a non-Christian, let's call them high school students, and I've had two sons that have gone through high school, had to deal with this a little bit. When a Christian and a non-Christian are dating, what usually happens in that relationship? We'd like to think that the Christian, because a lot of times the Christian will say, well, I'm dating this guy or I'm dating this girl because I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to witness to them. Does that ever happen? Occasionally it does. But what I have found that happens more often than not, which is exactly what happened with Manasseh and the Assyrians, is that we talk about how we want to try to bring them up to the place of understanding who God is. And in reality, the flesh nature most often gets pulled down to the things that are not of God. It's why God told the Israelites, don't have anything to do with these nations. And every time they did, you read through Exodus, you read through those books where it talks about the children of Israel, whenever they embraced other cultures, they invariably left God and went to worship the pagan idols. That's what Zephaniah is dealing with. As a matter of fact, God was so upset with the children of Israel during that time that he removed his prophetic voice from them. Isaiah had been the prophet before Manasseh. He stopped. He was done. Jeremiah was going to be the next prophet that was going to come, but it wasn't time yet. So God sent Zephaniah. And so for 3.5 chapters of this book, Zephaniah is telling these people, you are in so much trouble. Unless you change your ways, the punishment of God, the consequences of what it is that you're doing are going to come thundering down on top of you in righteousness. But, and this is the part I want to focus on this morning, but God always brings an avenue of deliverance. Always. In every circumstance and in every situation, God always brings an avenue of deliverance. And what we read this morning, talking about that remnant, talking about what it is that God would do for his people, that remnant that's been reserved, is what I want to look at this morning. I want you to participate with me here just for a second. I want you to say this. Repeat this after me. I am a delight to God. Say that. Okay, good. Now, you said it because I asked you to. Now, this time, I want you to say it like you really believe it. Like it's true. And it doesn't matter. You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't know who I'm a delight to right now. I'm kind of cranky. It's the holiday season. I'm tired of it. I've got this going. I've got that going. I'm dealing with this. Can I tell you that no matter what it is that's going on in your life, you are a delight to God? I am a delight to God. Say that.
I am a delight to God.
You are. You absolutely are a delight to God. And sometimes it's hard to remember that. Even as we sang this morning, I am not alone. That's a declaration that we make to the enemy. You cannot get me alone. I've always got my Heavenly Father with me. I am a delight to God. No matter what it is that you're doing, no matter what it is that's going on in your life, no matter even how you feel, you are a delight to God. And I want you to look at the 17th verse of that third chapter, and I want to just take that apart just for a second. I'm going to move that back before I break my ankle. There we go. Here's the 17th verse. It says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And so as we come to the communion table, and as we prepare to come into that place of coming before God and thanking him for what it is that he's done, look at a couple things. Here's the first part of that verse. God is with you. He's with you. Now that word with, there are two different words in the original language that are the word with. The first one is sun, S-U-N, and that means to be in proximity. So right now, I am sun with you folks. I'm sun with Karen. She's sitting right there. I'm close by to her. But the other meaning of that word is mata. And the word mata is to be intimate with. And you see this in the book of Luke, the 23rd chapter, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And all of the accounts tell us that there were two thieves that were crucified with him. You remember this? And the Bible says that in that first part, this is the 32nd verse, it says that they were with him being crucified. That word with is the word sun. But then the Bible tells us about 10 verses later that the two thieves began talking. And the one thief says to Jesus, hey, look, if you are who you say you are, get us out of here. Take care of us. Rescue us. And what did the other thief said? Basically, shut up. We belong here. This man hasn't done anything to deserve this punishment. And then it says, he looked at Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom today. And then here's the verse. It said, Jesus said to him, in this hour, you will be with me in paradise. You will be mata with me in paradise. He will have physical, relational, spiritual, emotional intimacy with Jesus. This morning, what's your position with God? Where are you with Jesus this morning? Are you a son relationship with him? I've got proximity to Jesus. Hey, look, I'm sitting in church. What do you want? Here I am. Well, that could be a son relationship with him. What I want to know is how many of us are sitting here this morning and we are mata with our Savior, intimacy with him. The only way you can be intimate with anybody is to spend time with them. We've got to spend time. And I know, folks, I know this is the worst time of year to be talking about that because you are being pulled in 650,000 directions, all of these things to do, all of these things going on. I understand that. But can we come to the place where it just is so important that we maintain that fellowship with him? That's what creates a mata relationship. Because then when I do that, when things are taking place in my life, I'm responding in the right way. When somebody does something to me, when somebody treats me in a way that is hurtful, if I'm mata with my Savior, then I'm reflecting him in those times and in those situations. But God tells us in the first part of that verse, he is with us. He is mata with us if we respond to him. Second one then, it says his might will save us. Now, that word might, we usually think of that in the scripture in terms of strength, of physical strength. You talk about the mighty men of David. You've read about the kings and chronicles and all the different things that they did. There were these great powerful. Certainly the Israelites were a mighty nation where they would go and they would do the things that God's called them to do. But God's might, now watch this, God's might is not about what he does. It's about who he is. That's God's might. Moses is standing before God. Actually, he's kneeling with no shoes on. He's at the burning bush. This is in Exodus 3. And he says to him, okay, God, I got this. You did the snake, the leprosy. I remember, okay. But when I go to Pharaoh, who am I going to say you are? What's your name? And God didn't give him a name. What did God say? When you go see him, you just say, I am, has sent me. That's the might of God. It's because he exists. It's because he is who he says that he is. I am. That's the God that loves us. That's the God that wants to have that relationship with us. The God that created the universe. And that might is not just about what happens in our lives. Even more than that, it's that he's mighty to save, the scripture says. The might of God brings salvation to our lives, brings restoration, brings healing, brings physical healing, brings emotional healing, brings familiar healing. Families that have been driven away from each other can be healed by the might of our loving God. That's our God. The third one, it says that he delights in you. Now that word delight, very simple, just means to be pleasing. It means to be pleasing. To be not necessarily happy, but to take pleasure in. I think we have, as a culture, have lost the ability to be able to take delight in the little things of life. I think. It seems like everything is such a big deal, doesn't it? Just the least little thing seems to set people off. When in reality, if I can get through the 7 lights of Camp Hill with it hitting all green, I take great delight in that. That's wonderful. Sitting in, you know, trying to come out of Barnes & Noble. Katarina and I go to Barnes & Noble, 15, 16 times a week, easily. We like Barnes & Noble. But trying to get onto Route 15 is not easy. When I'm sitting there and I'm looking at all this traffic, the lights are green and things are flying by, and somebody hits the brake and waves me in. That's delightful. That's nice. That's how God feels about us. It's obviously so much more than that, but he's delighted with us. When your children do something, when your little ones do something for the first time. Mom's grandson, they have a little one, and she took a couple of her very first steps at our house, didn't she, just several weeks ago. That was delightful to watch that, to see the joy. I said this last week, or was it last week, 2 weeks ago? It was last week. I am still just amazed at how Christians are some of the most unhappy, ungrateful, depressed people in the world. And in reality, we should be the ones with the greatest measure of joy. We should be the ones that know that even though, yeah, this is not good right now, I know who my Redeemer is. I know that he lives. I know that this time will come to pass. You see that in the scripture sometimes? And it came to pass. We need to keep that in mind about the things we deal with. It came so that it could pass. It's not forever. He takes delight in us. Takes delight. Can we also take delight in the things that he's given us? Not to take things quite so seriously. I encourage a lot of the couples that I marry. I might have said this to, I don't know how many of you I might have said this to. How many of my couples are in here this morning? Just Joe and Terry? Is that all I got here this morning? I think I might have said something to you about that. But I do that with a lot of the couples that I marry. And I said, just don't take things so seriously in life. Learn to laugh about the things. Laugh at yourself. That's a very healthy thing to do. And it just opens the door for us to be able to share and to enjoy the things that delight about life. That's how God feels about us. He delights in us. The fourth one then is that his love quiets us. Quiets us. And there are many interpretations of this verse. In the original Greek, it says he is quiet in his love. Again, it comes back to that he ministers and loves us. He wants to, when he brings his love, that quietness is a refreshing for us. We talk about getting alone with God. You know, that's important for so many different reasons, not the least of which is it just allows our souls to be quiet before him. You say, we're coming into a new year. We don't know what's going to be going on. Well, that's the reason why we look to him in these times. We ask him to come, to bring his love that quiets us, that gives us strength to be able to move on. Now, watch this, though, because when we talk about rest, rest doesn't mean that we're unprepared for what it is that God's doing in our lives. Rest doesn't mean that I put my mind away. In military times, they talk about battle rest. I mean, you guys are serving. I hope I'm saying this right. I believe I am. But battle rest is the instruments, what I'm using, my weapons are down, but they're still ready. I can still come to the place of doing what I need to do. That's true in our lives as well. When we are resting in the things of God, it doesn't mean that we allow the enemy to come up and jump us. We're still aware. We're still watching. We're still praying. But I'm resting. I value the times of rest. I value and treasure these times as our church when it's, you know, not 300, 400, 500. I don't know how many God's going to bring to this church. That's not what's most important. But I do know that as we continue to do the things God's called us to do, we get busy, we get active. There's a lot of things that need to be done. I'm enjoying right now. This is nice. I like being able to walk up to every single one of you and say good morning. Can't do that at some of the churches I've been at. There's just too many people. You physically can't do it. So don't be in a hurry of the things of God. Rest in him. Allow him to bring that quiet into your spirit. Here's the last one. And that is that he rejoices over us. He rejoices over us. Jesus said in Luke 15:7, watch this. He says, there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to. You know, there's a celebration in heaven every time one person says, I accept you into my life. Angels have a party. I can't wait to get to heaven. There's parties all the time. Dottie, we think you have a lot of parties. There's parties all the time. Some of you know what that means. I just Dottie's a party person. She likes parties. In heaven, every single time somebody says, I'm accepting Jesus Christ into my life, there's a celebration. They rejoice in heaven. And Jesus rejoices over us every single time we stand firm against temptation. Every time that we could react in a negative way to somebody and we bless or we just don't allow that to happen, there's rejoicing in heaven. He rejoices over us. And see, that rejoicing is for everyone. It's for everyone. The worst person you can think of, and I'm not asking you to think of rotten people right now, but we all have those that, you know, it just doesn't take much. You go, yeah, that's somebody that's on my last nerve 3 seconds after I see them. God rejoices over them too. He loves them. He's probably put them into your life for two reasons. Number one, so that you can be a blessing to them. And number two, so that you can learn what it means to deal with people in a way that reflects him. How easy would it be if we were all, I mean, if it were all us, I mean, how hard is it to reflect Jesus' love to one another? That's easy. It's important, but it's easy. Now, go find that person. Are you reflecting God's love to them? Are you showing who Jesus is to them? We said last week, talk about things all the time. It's when we do them that the impact is made. And so God rejoices over you. Can I encourage you with that this morning? That your victories that God has given you, even if they're just little ones, God rejoices over that with you. And when you fall, when you get knocked down, when you fall into an old pattern, when you're doing some things that you know you shouldn't do, God doesn't leave. As a matter of fact, when you're laying face down on the ground, I can promise you, if you look over your shoulder, there he'll be just like this. The Father's just waiting to welcome you back. Can I encourage you to keep that picture in your mind and in your heart this morning? The enemy's going to come. He's going to tell you, you're a lousy Christian. What kind of a person are you? Look what you keep doing. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell you some lies about the things that we've talked about this morning. One of them is he's going to tell you that God could not possibly love somebody that's done the things that you've done. But in Jeremiah 1:5, it tells me that before I was even born, he knew who I was and he loved me. Before I was even born. Romans 8:38-39 says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God. God does love us fully, completely. Satan's also going to tell you that you must live your entire life trying to earn God's love. In other words, when you blow it, you've lost his love. That's a lie. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is a gift? A gift is something that is given to us without expectation of return for no reason. It's just a gift. That's God's love for us. And the last thing that the enemy's going to say, he's going to say every time you sin, God loves you a little bit less. It's not true. It's not true. Romans 5:20 says where sin increases, what? His grace increases all the more. So when I'm struggling in something terribly and hard and difficult and it just seems to eat my lunch every time, his grace is growing in abundance for what it is that I need at that time. We can never out-sin God's grace. Do you hear me? You can never out-sin God's grace. Now, does that remove consequence of sin? No, it doesn't. You still pay consequence. But his grace is always sufficient in those things. Always. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, and then I'm done. It says, but you are a chosen people. Now, he's talking to us this morning, talking to each one of you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. My friends, as we move into 2015, you're going to come across a lot of challenges. That's life. That's the way things are right now. It's not easy. You're going to hear about a lot of very, very difficult things. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't ever doubt who God is. He's the God that created the universe, that has it all in the palm of his hand. He knows every moment from the first tick of time until the very last one that's going to come. And that God, in all of his power and all of his might, sent his son to die for you. For you. This morning, the most important thing you can do is to know without a shadow of a doubt that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The most important thing. There is no better way to begin a new year than by saying, you know what? If I breathe my last breath, I have no doubt where it is that I'm going to be. None. And if you do, if you are questioning that a little bit, I need to talk with you. I need to pray with you. I need to encourage you to not rest until you've invited Jesus Christ into your life. Amen. Well, it's in that boldness that we're going to come to the table this morning. It's a boldness that's cloaked with humility. Everything in humility, and God is faithful in all those things. Well, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Father, that you have given us these promises. I thank you, Father, that there is no one, nothing, as we read this morning in Romans, there's nothing that can separate me from your love. And Father, it is in that that we come together this morning to remember the table. To remember that time when you were preparing and you were going to be giving your life as the final sacrifice. And so, Father, as we do that this morning, I pray, again, it's not ritual. It's not just something we do because we've always done it. It is an important, powerful time of worship, of warfare, of strength and power in your name. Father, there have been people, their lives have been healed during times of communion. There have been lives that have been changed. Bodies that have been put together, minds that have been restored, families that have been brought back into fellowship with one another during communion, because there is power in this act that you have given us to do. And so we do that this morning, Father, filled with grace, filled with mercy, humility, and love. It's in your precious Son's name that we pray all of these things. Amen.